For a few moments this evening, we will be studying together in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we will read from verse 11 through the end of this letter. 1 Timothy 6, reading from verse 11 on page 993 of the Church Bibles. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, as we come to study your word now, as we come to consider these words of Paul to his protege, Timothy, these words of the Spirit to us, the church. We pray that you would open these words to us and that you would show us their meaning. Father, bless your people now in the preaching of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Despite the protests of those who would call themselves atheists, there is no one in the world who is not shaped by his or her understanding of their relationship with God. Every human being lives a life that is centered on the quest to find salvation, the quest to find peace and rest and contentment for our souls. Whether that be part of an organized religion, following a predetermined set of rules and qualifications to try and find that salvation, or whether it be under the guise of atheism, rejecting the concept of an external God and functionally setting themselves up as their own gods, determined that the peace, rest, and joy that they seek is found in what they consider to be the right thing to do. Everyone, religious or irreligious, on the face of the planet, is trying to find salvation. And their lives are shaped by that quest. And as Paul writes to Timothy, to help him in his work of bringing the Ephesian church back from the brink of destruction, he has been teaching Timothy to exchange the misshapen lives of the deluded false teachers for a life that is shaped by good doctrine and true understanding of where peace and joy and contentment is really found. What Paul wants Timothy to do is to preach the gospel to the Ephesians and then to apply that gospel to their lives so that this church community would be evidently shaped by the salvation that they have found in Christ. But of course, if Timothy was to execute this task, and if he was to shape this congregation to bring them back from the brink of this false teaching onto this path of faithful apostolic doctrine, as we have been seeing over these past 15 weeks within this letter, if Timothy was to do that well, then he had to first himself be living a life that was shaped by that apostolic gospel. And so, as we have seen from chapter 2 onwards, Paul has intertwined concerns about Timothy's own personal holiness and what it is that Paul would have Timothy teach this congregation. In contrast to the false teachers that had caused so much harm here, Timothy was to preach Christ and Him crucified, and he was to set himself an example to this congregation, just as Paul set himself up as an example to the Philippians, of what a life molded and shaped by that gospel would look like. And here, as Paul draws this letter to a close, he reemphasizes those same themes once again. So we know from our studies in Scripture, repetition always equals emphasis. And Paul is reemphasizing this central point, driving this point home to his child in the faith. These verses that we have read is essentially the conclusion to this letter. There's really no new information or instruction contained within these verses. But instead, Paul closes his letter by reaffirming the things that he has already written. And Paul's concluding exhortation to Timothy is that he pursue godliness. His concluding exhortation to Timothy is one that Timothy would deny himself and follow Christ. It is an exhortation that Timothy renounce ungodliness and instead pursue a life of godly self-control. What Timothy, as a man of God, is to do is flee from sin and seek to live a life that is characterized by, that is shaped by, his new life in Christ. Right? That's what Paul means in verse 12. When he charges Timothy with taking hold of the eternal life to which he was called, and about which he made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy had made a public profession of faith, and that faith had granted him eternal life, right? That was the promise of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Timothy had come to a point of faith where he had trusted in Christ. He had made the good profession, and through that had gained eternal life. And Paul says, Timothy, as you labor in Ephesus, Your first concern is to take hold of that life, to take ownership of that life here and now, to endeavor, to strain, as we've seen earlier in chapter 4, strain with that athletic devotion and rigor, to be shaped by this life, to be characterized by this life. Paul says to his child in the faith, now, Timothy, now that you are a man of God, a man united to God through faith in Christ, a man who's exchanged the living death of life apart from Christ for the true, vital, eternal life of life with God. Show it, Timothy. Demonstrate it to this congregation. Show them what a godly life is. What that means, verse 11, is that in the place of ungodly cravings that had led the false teachers and their devotees down the path of diabolical corruption, instead of pursuing the things of the world that had given birth to this heresy in Ephesus, instead of pursuing these ungodly things, Timothy is to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. He is to flee from the corruption of false teaching, just as Paul had commanded him in chapter 4. And instead, his focus is to be on nurturing and developing a life characterized essentially by the fruit of the Spirit. Right, what Paul commands Timothy here is really just a summary of Galatians 5:16-24. That infamous passage where Paul broke this down more and made it more explicit for his Galatian readers. You remember what he said? He said, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. As Paul brings this letter to his child in the faith to a close, that's essentially what he's urging him to. Timothy, put away the things of the flesh and pursue the things of the Spirit. Don't have anything to do with the ungodly passions of these corrupt men that have wreaked so much havoc in this congregation. Instead, pursue the Spirit. Pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue steadfastness. Pursue gentleness. Flee from wickedness. Pursue righteousness. Timothy. You see, the Christian life is not just a passive endeavor. Right now that we have been brought into the kingdom of Christ through faith in Christ, we have been granted, like Timothy, this eternal life. And the consequence of that gift is that we are now called to an intentional pursuit of lives that are fitting of our position in that kingdom. Now we have to be careful. We're not saying that we're saved by faith and kept by works. Right? We have to understand that this whole endeavor, this whole redemptive endeavor is performed under the umbrella of grace. We are saved by grace and we are kept by grace. Right? We have to understand that we will fail in this endeavor. We'll not stop sinning until we're perfected in glory. But we have to also understand that grace is never a license for sin. What Paul is saying to Timothy here is a lesson we need to understand. That our understanding of grace doesn't free us from a pursuit of holiness, but drives us to a pursuit of holiness. Now that we have been granted eternal life, we are to pursue that eternal life. We are to jettison everything paltry that would weigh us down. We are to get rid of distractions, and we are to pursue a life that is shaped and molded by the riches of the kingdom into which we have been brought. And that's why I think Paul turns his attention again to the wealthy in verse 17. As we saw last week, earlier in this chapter, in verses 3 through 10, Paul made a special point of addressing the unique temptation that comes with money. In fact, Paul's implication of that passage was that one of the driving factors behind the false teachers, if not the most dominant driving factor behind the false teachers that had come into Ephesus, was the love of money. That is what he says in verse 5, that these men were depraved in mind, they were deprived of the truth, and they imagined that godliness was a means of gain. So you saw when we looked at that passage, Paul is pretty blunt about the temptations that come with money. The particular temptation to draw us away from Christ, if not confessionally, functionally. The temptation to put our security, our hope, our rest in our wealth. And we might never be brought to the place where we blatantly pursue money above all else. Right? We might not ever be like that rich young man who turned away from Christ in order to pursue money. But we might very well functionally operate as if money is the be-all and end-all. While confessing Christ with our lips, there is a real danger that we are functionally finding the source of our security in our wealth. I think that's probably why Paul comes again in verse 17 and addresses the wealthy once again. He says to them that riches are a distinctly uncertain thing to pin your hope on. Now, John Stott, in his little commentary on this, said, Jesus warned us in Matthew 6 of the ravages of the moth, rust, and burglars. And we would want to add fire and inflation as further hazards. Many people have gone to bed rich and woken up poor. Or better, as the writer of the Proverbs said in Proverbs 23, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. It is a fickle God, and it can promise so much, and it can be so easily gone. It can appear so strong, so resolute, so robust, but like John Stott said, people can go to bed wealthy and wake up poor. That's what Paul's saying. Don't put your hope, don't put your trust in your riches, in your wealth. Instead, your focus is to be on God, who is, after all, the one who has given us any money at all that we might have. Right? The point is the same for both Timothy and this congregation. The focus is to be on God and on our union with Him. Not the things that tempt us away from Him. Not the things that tempt us away, the wickedness with which Paul begins this section. Or the good things. As we said last week, the Bible never denigrates money itself. In fact, it is often pictured as a gift. Solomon, the richest man the world has ever seen, given all his money by the gift of God. Right? The Bible never says that it is wrong to be wealthy or to have money. But the point is that your focus is never to be on these things. So Timothy is warned to keep away from the wickedness. Also here, the warning goes out, keep yourself also at arm's length from the good things. Your focus is to be on God. It is to be on our union with Him. We are to remember, essentially what Paul is saying, the context in which we live. We are to remember that that context is the gospel, and it is the relationship that we have with God through Christ. Right, that's why Paul says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. There's a sense in which that little doxology is misplaced. It breaks the flow of what Paul is saying. It's almost as if he goes down a little tangent. He gets caught up in his thoughts of God and of the gospel, and he may well have gotten caught up in it as he was writing it. But it serves a central purpose to what he is driving home to Timothy and then through Timothy to this congregation. This is the context in which they live. One of the greatest temptations, perhaps the greatest of all temptations that we face, is the temptation to grow too earthly minded. Tim Keller has a saying about finding the sin that is under the sin. And I think if we were to look at the sin of a love for money, what is the sin that's under that sin? It is a desire to grow too comfortable here on this earth. Right? It is easy for us to get focused on the things of this life. It is easy for us to get caught up in the mundane, to get consumed with our daily lives. Right? That's why money is so attractive to us, isn't it? There is little in life that money does not promise to make better. Right? If you doubt the temptation to grow earthly minded, you just need to read your Old Testaments. And as we read in Deuteronomy 6, the command went out to Israel, not just there, all the way through the Exodus adventure, the refrain goes out to Israel, remember your salvation. And of course, throughout the history of Israel, there is another refrain, that they forgot their God, and they forgot their place before Him. Time and again, they were commanded to remember their redemption, to remember the relationship they had with God by virtue of their salvation. And time and again, Israel forgot. And their forgetfulness led them to compromise with the nations that surrounded them. They grew too at home in the world. They grew too earthly minded, and they forgot their place before God. And they forgot everything that they had received from God in their redemption, and they grew anxious about their lives, and it tempted them to compromise these other gods. The temptation is the same for us. It was the same for Timothy and for the Ephesians. It's the same for us. The temptation to forget the gospel, and in that forgetfulness to be tempted away from God to pursue other gods. little gods that falsely promise us security and comfort and peace. Little gods that whisper to us like that proverbial adulteress, come to me and I will give you all the desires of your heart. But what Paul reminds Timothy in this doxology as he draws this letter to a close is that there is a far grander context in which the Christian lives. We live before the face of this Almighty God. It's as if he says to Timothy, remember who God is, Timothy. Remember the glories of the God who has brought you to himself in Christ. Remember what God has done for you. And remember what God will do for you. He says, remember, Timothy, that this charge that he is being given, that the apostle is giving to him, this God, this charge is being given in the presence of God, in the presence of the God who gives life. It is being given in the presence of Jesus Christ, who remained faithful to the end. Jesus Christ, so determined to win salvation for his people, that he stood resolute before unjust Pilate and did not flinch. But made the good confession. He says, remember, Timothy, this charge I'm giving to you in the face of Jesus Christ, who will return again and who will bring his kingdom in all its fullness. He says, Timothy, remember, you live in the presence of the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light. He says, Timothy, take your eyes off this world. Lift your eyes, Timothy. Lift the Ephesians' eyes. Timothy was serving in a difficult place, at a difficult time, in the face of many temptations. Paul says, remember the riches of your salvation. Remember the eternal life which is yours in Christ. There is the old adage that I'm sure you have heard, that we must not be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. That is rubbish. Paul is urging Timothy to hear is a life that is characterized by heavenly mindedness. It's as if Paul is saying we cannot be of any earthly good unless we are heavenly minded, unless we have our eyes fixed on the glory of our God, unless we remember the redemptive context of our lives and the gospel which has united us to that glorious God, unless we are transfixed on heaven and on the kingdom of Christ and on the magnificence of this God, we will, like ancient Israel, be tempted away from the good fight of faith, and we will compromise and we will concede to the culture. As Paul leaves Timothy at the end of this letter, he says, fill your mind, fill your heart, Timothy, by thoughts of heaven. And in his new book entitled Awe, Why It Matters for Everything We Think and Say and Do, Paul Tripp describes the most discontented man that he had ever met. He says that this man has everything that we could ever dream of. He has a successful career. He has lots of money. He has renown. He has power. He has nice houses, plural. He has nice cars. He has a nice boat. He is able to take vacations wherever he wants, whenever he wants. He eats at the best restaurants. He has joined the right clubs. He even started his own foundation to help the needy and attended a solid church. Paul Tripp says when he met this man, he was bitter and cynical. One of the first things he said, Paul Tripp says, was, how could it be that I have it all and yet feel so empty? And he said, the worst thing of all is that people envy me. And as they continued, Paul Tripp says, as he talked impatiently with me, bitterness colored every word. He was crying for help, but he didn't know that the only help I had to offer, he probably wouldn't want. As he talked in the background, these words kept crashing through my brain. The words of Mark 8, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? He didn't have a contentment problem. He had an awe problem. Somewhere along the lines, that man had taken his eyes off of heaven. He had taken his eyes off of God, and he had allowed these other earthly things to capture his heart, and it was ruining him. What Paul says here in these final words to Timothy is, cultivate your awe, Timothy. Not an awe that is fixed on the little things of creation, but an awe that is fixed on the Creator. Pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And in your pursuit, be driven by the gospel. Be driven by God. Be driven by thoughts of your union with God. Be compelled by the life that you now have in Christ. Timothy was ministering to a damaged congregation. One that the devil had come in and ravaged like a fox in a hen house. He was there to minister to them, to bring them back to the path of apostolic faithfulness. And as Timothy brings this book to a close, he says, the most important thing that you can do, Timothy, and the most important thing you can teach this congregation is to have an awe in your salvation. And as we bring our journey through this book to a close this evening, that is the charge that comes to us. The charge to fight the good fight of faith. The charge to guard the deposit of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. The charge to keep ourselves away from irreverent babblers and those who would promote false knowledge. It is the charge to have our eyes fixed on Jesus and to live lives that are shaped by our salvation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that there are many times where our lives have been more informed by our earthly hopes and dreams and aspirations than the gospel by which we have been saved. Father, we confess tonight that there are times where we have believed the false gods of this world, where we have listened to the promises of money, where we have listened to the promises of good health, where we have listened to the promises of earthly success, where we have listened to the promises of being thought well of in the eyes of men. We confess that there have been times where we have been tempted away from our Lord by these. And we pray that tonight you would forgive our sin and that you would help us to fix our eyes on the glory of our God. Father, may you fill our hearts with an image and understanding of God as Paul describes in this doxology, that we would see you as you are, as the giver of life, as the sustainer of life, as the Lord of lords, as the King of kings, as the one who rules the heavens and the earth. That our hearts would be enraptured by Christ Jesus, who came, born of the Virgin Mary, who took on human flesh, who obeyed you perfectly, even to the point of death on that cross. Christ, our Lord, who will come again to establish his kingdom in all its magnificent fullness. Father, help us to be men and women who are heavenly minded, who are shaped and characterized by the gospel, that men and women whose hope is evident. Lord, help us. Help us to live lives that don't look like our pagan neighbors, but lives that are different because we are different. Because we have been brought out of the kingdom of this world and we have been brought into the kingdom of Christ. Father, help us. Help us to remember. Lord, help us tomorrow, as our weeks start, to remember the gospel, to not forget all that we have received from your hands, and then to be faithful to do all that you have commanded us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.